If you're new with us, we've been journeying through the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. This morning we come to chapter 18. We'll be covering the whole chapter together. You'll be greatly helped to use a Bible and keep, your nose deep in it. And so if you don't have a Bible this morning, I would encourage you, go ahead and use one of those that are provided in the seat backs. On those copies of the Bible, you'll find this morning's passage on page 1038. Page 1038, Revelation chapter 18. Now, we are not going to read this whole chapter through at the outset like we normally do because it is so long, but we are going to read it as we progress through the sermon, okay? But let me just sort of zoom out and give you a big picture of what's going on in Revelation chapter 18. Well, this morning we are going to attend a funeral. You say, what? We're going to attend a funeral in Revelation chapter 18, a funeral for Babylon, the city of man. Babylon, of course, is an ancient city, and Babylon of old was, in fact, the arch enemy of Israel. You'll remember that in 586 BC, it was the Babylonians who came and swept down and invaded Israel and conquered the land of Judah and destroyed the city of Jerusalem and demolished the Jewish temple and exiled the people of Israel out to Babylonian lands. It was Babylon that was the head of gold on that statue that King Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream. Babylon was the lion with eagle's wings in Daniel's vision of nations. Babylon was rich and luxurious. Babylon was powerful and merciless. It was a godless and proud empire. And the earliest Christians referred to the city of Rome as Babylon. Isn't that interesting? Almost like a code name. Rome was like Babylon because Rome was in so many ways, had so many of the characteristics that Babylon of old had. Rome was militarily brutal. Rome was enormously wealthy and spiritually dark and morally depraved. And when the Apostle John speaks about Babylon in the book of Revelation, his earliest readers, the early Christians, they would automatically think of Rome when we see Babylon here. But based on the context, as we read this, and as we'll see today, Babylon stands for even more than Rome. Babylon stands more generally for the city of man. Babylon stands for this world's system organized in hostility against God. So Babylon is this world. Babylon is this world with its twisted values and its wicked pleasures and its false worship and its materialistic obsessions and its proud hatred of God. All of that is Babylon, the city of man. Now here's the good news that we're going to see in this morning's text. Babylon, the city of man, will one day be buried once and for all. Babylon will be ancient history. The godless systems of this world will one day be finally judged and fully destroyed. And our chapter, Revelation 18, is like a funeral for Babylon. It's like we are attending an end times funeral for the things of this world. Now, as we go through this chapter, I want you to ask a question of your heart. Ask yourself, will I be weeping or rejoicing when the things of this world are finally laid to rest? When one day we actually attend Babylon's final funeral, the final funeral for the things of this world, will you be weeping or will you be rejoicing? That's the question to ask. Okay, where are we going? Let me give you four things this morning, four headings. We're going to see four things. We will see that, number one, the certainty of Babylon's fall. Then we'll look at the justice of Babylon's judgment. Then we'll look at the futility of Babylon's luxury. And then we're going to look at the silence of Babylon's joys. Okay? So those four points this morning as we progress through this chapter. So number one, take a look with me at the certainty of Babylon's fall. The certainty of Babylon's fall. We see that in verses 1-3. Look there as I read. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having the great authority, and the earth was made bright with its glory, and he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen! Fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living. So in these verses, John sees this vision of this angel, this glorious angel coming down from heaven, and this angel cries out in a loud voice, and it declares that Babylon the Great is fallen. Now, it's interesting, isn't it, that at the time John's writing, Rome hadn't fallen. That wouldn't happen for years and years later. And at the time that John's writing, Babylon, defined as the ultimate city of man, it hadn't fallen. In fact, 2,000 years later, where you and I sit in real history, isn't it true that Babylon, the city of man, still hasn't fallen? I mean, last time I checked, the world in rebellion against God is alive and well. So why can this angel in chapter 18 declare Babylon's fall as though it already happened? Well, here's what's going on. This angel is saying that Babylon's fall is as good as done. It's as good as done. It's as good as over. It's like if you're watching a sports game and your team begins to lose so badly that you're finally like, they're done. I'm changing the channel, even though there's several minutes still remaining on the clock. In the same way here, this angel says, Babylon, the city of man, it's done. It's fallen. Even if there's several minutes still on the clock. Babylon is pictured here, did you notice, as a city in ruins. It's haunted by demons. It's circled by birds of prey. It's overrun by wild beasts. The nations and kings of the world have become drunk on her sinful pleasures, her idolatrous worship, her exploitation, her unrighteous wealth. And now it's all over. It's all destroyed. Babylon is no more. Now, these words would be very, very encouraging for first century Christians listening to this text. Do you know why? Because for the earliest Christians, they were living in the unassailable Roman Empire. Like they were living in a kingdom, Rome, that looked like it would never fall. Think about it for a second. Rome had the most powerful military on earth. Rome built roads and bridges and aqueducts and stadiums and infrastructure that brought the world together. Rome was enormously wealthy and extravagant. Emperors were worshipped as gods. Temples were erected in their honor. Roman culture dominated with its pagan revelry and its sexual debauchery. And to Christians in the persecuted minority, it looked like Rome would last forever. And these Christians needed to know the shocking truth that, in fact, Rome would topple one day. In fact, Babylon, the city of man, would one day crumble permanently for good. This summer, Abby and I had the opportunity to travel to Italy. It was a great blessing. We got to see a number of sites there and tour around in the city of Rome and modern Rome. And we got to see the Roman Colosseum. Wow, this amazing, huge, transcendent structure. Massive stones. It's brilliant engineering. And you know, you're walking in the Roman Colosseum and you finally make your way through to the actual stadium portion and you're looking around at this gigantic, enormous structure and you're thinking to yourself, what must it have been like to be back in time and to be sitting among crowds of thousands of people as they're looking down and watching gladiator fights in this very place? And then the sobering thought enters your mind, like, this is the very place where Christians were burned alive for their faith. Like this is the very Colosseum where Christians were torn apart by wild animals for sport. And then suddenly it dawns on you. Wait a second. I'm sitting in ruins. This is what's left of that Roman Empire. This Colosseum. These are just ruins. And those fledgling Christians being put to death, Guess what? That Christianity, that community, they're still alive and well even today. Rome has fallen, but Christianity is still here. Christ, he survives, right? This is the message that the earliest Christians reading chapter 18 would get here. Babylon has fallen. It's a message for us today, isn't it? Sometimes the secular and godless world around us looks unassailable. I mean, you look around, you see our culture celebrating and parading sexual immorality everywhere we turn. You see our society worshiping false gods of things like pleasure and success and status and wealth. You see secular values just permeating and invading our homes and our communities through media and entertainment and peer pressure. And Christian values, on the other hand, are often seen as repressive and dangerous in our culture. And so there's times when we look out at the world where we sit and we think that the world and its hostility to God is just going to last forever. But brothers and sisters, God's word here assures us, don't be fooled. Babylon is fallen. It's game over. The things of this world will pass away. So no matter how much you feel sometimes in the struggling minority as a Christian, don't despair. Keep standing for Jesus, no matter the cost. Because when Babylon falls to ruins, Jesus will still be standing tall. That's the certainty of Babylon's fall. But notice next, the justice of Babylon's judgment, the justice of Babylon's judgment in verses 4 through 8. Look there, beginning in verse 4. Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people. Come out of her, my people. Lest you take part in her sins. Lest you share in her plagues. For her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others. Repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her cup in the cup she mixed. As she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her the like measure of torment and mourning, since in her heart she says, I sit as queen. I'm no widow, and mourning I shall never see. For this reason, her plagues will come in a single day. Death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. Now, the prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah in the Old Testament, they predicted that Israel would come out of Babylonian exile, that they would literally come out of Babylon. Here in our text in verse 4, this loud voice from heaven calls God's people to come out, in a similar way, come out of Babylon the Great, the city of man. What do they mean, come out of Babylon? Well, God's people are not being told here to literally leave Rome or literally leave the city where they live or any culture in which they sit. No. They're being told to come out in another way. Notice in verse 4, it says, come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins. Right? It's sin that is the issue here. Verse 5 says, her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. So God's people here are being told to come out of Babylon in the sense of detach from her sins. We're being told live holy lives in a crooked world. They're being told here not to compromise with the sinful activities of this world. It's very much like how Jesus prayed in John 17. You remember, Jesus prayed for his people that they would live in the world, but not live of the world. In the world, but not be of the world. We should live in our society, engage with our culture, love people around us. But on the other hand, we must also not be of the world. We must resist sin and compromise along the way. We must come out of Babylon, even while we live in Babylon. Come out of Babylon, lest we partake in her sins. Friends, here's the problem. The sins of Babylon are really tempting, aren't they? If we just get honest with ourselves. The world is after us. The world is actively trying to disciple us into its values and allure us into its ways. I saw a billboard the other day that said, "Life is short, have an affair." Sad, right? And then it was advertising some website where you can go and secretly connect with people who are like-minded in that. And I thought, this exactly describes the spirit of our age, right? Our culture says, there really is no God. There is no ultimate accountability. There isn't even an afterlife. You only have this life. It's short. So why not go sin and sin big and sin secretly? This kind of evil is alluring to us as Christians. It's powerful. You and I need incentive to resist. Well, our text here gives us enormous incentive because we are told in this text that every act of wickedness in Babylon, every sin will be in fact brought to justice. In fact, there is no such thing as secret sins. Do you realize that? Because according to this passage, God sees them all, and God will judge them all, and God will give perfect justice to them all. Did you notice the perfect justice there in verse 6? It said that God will pay Babylon back as she herself has paid back others. Notice the perfect justice in verse 7. As Babylon glorified herself and lived in luxury, so God will give her a like measurement of torment and mourning. Verse 7 said, she sits proud like a queen. So, in verse 8, she's humbled in a single day. The idea here in the text is one of equity of judgment, right? God will administer perfect judgment in proportion to the sins that were committed. In other words, the punishment fits the crime. The punishment fits the crime. And all crimes will be punished, full stop. Now, this is important to see in our text because so often people live like they'll never be punished. A lot of people live like the person who always speeds and never gets a ticket. You know any of those people? Are any of you those people who just always speeds, always breaks the laws of the road, but never gets caught? And so that person, over time, actually begins to believe that there are no rules of the road and there are no traffic cops. And there are no traffic violations. They actually begin to believe that because they've never been caught. But then, finally, when those blinking lights shine behind them and they have to pull over, suddenly their whole worldview collapses because they have to face justice, right? It's the same way with sin and with God. All around us every day, hundreds of people are going about their self-centered lives, violating God's moral standards and doing it with impunity. They could care less. And they don't get zapped, and they don't get a hand slap, and they don't get a reprimand from heaven. And so they assume that they've gotten away with it. And they assume that there is no God. And they assume that there's no one to hold them accountable for how they're living. But here, in our text, we see a different story, don't we? We are told that God does see every wicked deed. We're told that God does notice every act of violence in Babylon. We're told that God does take note of every secret sin. He takes note and he will bring every sin to justice without exception. He will bring every sin to justice. And that's a sobering thought because we've sinned against a holy, infinite God. Our sins are stacked up as high as heaven, aren't they? And our punishment should fit our crime. What are we to do? We're sinners too, aren't we? And this brings us to the gospel message, doesn't it? This brings us to the good news message that the Bible centers around. It's the message that God is holy, just, and good. He made people in his image to glorify, love, and serve him. But we human beings have rebelled against God. We've sinned against him. Rather than love God with all of our heart, we are madly in love with ourselves. We don't want to do things God's way. We want to do things our own way. And so we violate his moral commands countless times every single day. And we are deserving of God's eternal condemnation and judgment, as the text makes so clear. But God, in his great love and mercy, has sent his beloved son, Jesus Christ, to come and live a perfect human life in total obedience to all of God's standards. And then to die on a cross in payment for the sins of people like you and me, bearing the judgment that we deserve, dying on the cross in our place, and then rising again, ascending into heaven, where Jesus Christ reigns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, even now. And now Jesus calls men and women everywhere to turn away from their sins in repentance and turn to him in saving faith. And by faith in him, you can be forgiven and restored with God and inherit eternal life. See, only by faith in Jesus can our sin problem actually be addressed. That's the bottom line. God is too holy to just sweep sin under the rug. No, he has to pay for sin. So either, here's the thing, either you will be punished for your sin forever, or Jesus was punished for you in your place so that you can be forgiven and have life by faith in him. Can I ask you today, have you put your faith in Jesus, Christ and Christ alone, for your salvation? Because he is your only hope to escape the judgment of God and to find great life in him. Now, here's the thing. Friends, having put our faith in Jesus, for those of us who have trusted him and have received his forgiveness and grace, we have enormous incentive in this passage to flee the sinful pleasures of this world and come out of Babylon, as the text calls us to do. You say, why? What's the incentive here? Well, brothers and sisters, if we give ourselves over to the sins of this world, then we put our true salvation in question. And we actually put ourselves in danger of being judged along with the world, because we are a part of the world. Notice the logic, how it's stated there in verse 4. Look carefully. The voice says, come out of Babylon, my people. Why? Lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. Plagues there would be God's judgments. So here's the logic of what I just read. Those who sin, like the world, are actually a part of the world, and therefore they will be judged like the world. Therefore, if in fact you are a true Christian, you must flee. You must come out of Babylon. So let me ask you, brothers and sisters, as we listen to God's word together this morning, where are you today? Are you flirting with Babylon in your life? Are you trying to live two timing, you know, with one foot in the world, one foot in the things of God? If so, God's word here warns you that you are playing with fire, like you're trying to walk a lion on a leash, and you're going to be devoured. But God mercifully instructs us here, come out of Babylon. Don't join the world, stand out from the world. That's the idea. I love how the Apostle Peter puts this same message so well. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, he says, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles, abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. We've seen the certainty of Babylon's fall, and we've looked then at the justice of Babylon's judgment, but I want you to notice next the futility of Babylon's luxury. The futility of Babylon's luxury. Seen in verses 9 through 20, let's pick it up at verse 9. Look there. And the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand far off in fear and fear of her torment, and they will say, alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come. And the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore. Cargo of gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, all kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles of ivory, all kinds of articles of costly wood, bronze, iron, and marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle, and sheep, horses, and chariots, and slaves. That is, human souls. The fruit for which your soul longed has gone from you, and all your delicacies and your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. The merchants of these waters, who gained wealth from her, will stand far off in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning aloud. Alas, alas, for the great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, with jewels, and with pearls. For in a single hour, all this wealth has been laid waste. And all shipmasters and seafaring men, sailors and all those whose trade is on the sea, stood far off and cried out as they saw the smoke of her burning. What city was like the great city? And they threw dust on their heads as they wept and mourned, crying aloud, alas, alas, for the great city where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth, for in a single hour she has been laid to waste. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. Now, this section of the chapter reads like an ancient funeral, right? Here we get to that funeral-esque kind of sense of it, and it's so clear. Did you notice? You have three parties in the text, each of which lament the fall of Babylon at this grand funeral. You've got the kings of the earth. They mourn for her in verses 9 through 10. Then you have the merchants of land and sea, and they begin their lament in verses 11 through 17. And then you have all those who profit by the sea, and that includes things like shipmasters, passengers, sailors, fishermen. They all lament then in verses 17 through 19. And did you notice the economic emphasis in this text? Did you notice that a lot of this critique is about trade and industry and economics and wealth? All of this would remind John's readers of Rome. They would think of Rome's economic dominance over the world through Rome's vast network of trade routes over land and sea. One commentator that I read this week said that Rome conquered the world as much through its merchants as through its armies. See, Rome exploited the world. Rome and its vast territories, they exploited its vast territories for their vast resources. Merchants grew very rich. Those who were in power lived very luxuriously, but all of it was on the backs of countless Roman subjects who lived at a very subsistence level. Just look at all the materials that are described in these ships. It's very interesting in verses 11 through 13. I mean, these merchants were carrying precious stones, gold, silver, and pearls, jewels. They carry expensive clothing, did you notice? Fine linen, purple cloth, silk. They carry decorative materials like scented wood and ivory and costly wood and bronze, iron, marble. They carry luxury fragrances, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense. They carry food and livestock and transportation, things like wine, oil, flour, wheat, cattle, sheep, horses, chariots. Finally, did you notice they traffic humans for their labor, slaves, that is, human souls. Now, you might be wondering at this point, so is the Bible here, like, is the Bible against things like industry? Is the Bible against trade and commerce and wealth? Well, no, keep in mind the context. This chapter talks a lot about sin, doesn't it? This chapter talks a lot about immorality. Even the word luxury in the text might be translated sensuous luxury. So again, the Roman Empire is the background here. And so this accumulation of goods and these material items are bound up with things like conquest and exploitation and plundering. Remember that the ships here are carrying slaves. You know, some have estimated that 20% of the Roman population was made up of slaves. That's like 10 million people that were slaves at this time. So this list of goods that we read is bound up with Roman extravagance, hoarding, greed, opulence, and overindulgence. In other words, if I could boil it all down, this section is describing unrighteous wealth. That's what God's word is against, unrighteous wealth. And all those who deal with Babylon in this text are drunk with her unrighteous wealth. They're intoxicated by their self-centered materialism. They exploit others in order to enjoy their own luxury. Now, here's what's interesting. This isn't just an ancient problem, this kind of materialistic obsession. This is a modern day problem for us too, isn't it? This kind of rampant, oppressive, materialistic consumption is a part of our day as well. Now, I want to make clear, I want to qualify once more. I do not believe the Bible here is against wealth or investments or industry. I don't think those things, biblically speaking, are wrong in and of themselves. In fact, quite the opposite. The Bible actually celebrates hard work and industry and wise savings. Just go read the book of Proverbs to see the Bible's teaching on all of that. But what the Bible does critique is the love of money. The Bible calls the love of money the root of all evil. God's word warns us, friends, against making money into our little g God. Replacing God with money as the object of worship, the thing that our soul is given to. The Bible decries the accumulation of wealth through unrighteous means like dishonesty and exploitation. And the Bible is against the stingy, myopic pursuit of more and more and more stuff, possessions for its own sake, earned on the backs of others and in exploitation of them. Christians are to live, according to the Bible, Christians are to live honest, productive, generous lives. They should hold their possessions not as owners, but as stewards of all that God has given them. And so many of you in this place live just like that, and you're such a great example to us. But I don't need to tell you that we live in a culture, don't we, that defines us by what we own. We live in a culture where we are told, you are what you own, period. So you better buy some more stuff. And when you're done doing that, go buy some more stuff. And our culture is after us with the algorithms, aren't they? I mean, I hate to be a conspiracy theorist here, but you know, you buy a pair of shoes on some website, and next thing you know, for the rest of your life, every website you ever go to for indefinite future has advertisements of those very shoes you bought way back then, right? It's like algorithms train to, well, they're trained on you. Buy more stuff. This world, Babylon, is after us. Define yourself by what you own, upgrade. Don't have money? Charge it. Make money your obsession, your little g God. Here's what's so striking in our chapter that we're reading this morning. Babylon, with all of her material possessions, has fallen, and this is her funeral, and you have these different groups that are mourning her. So you've got the kings, and they're mourning her because they just lost their adulterous relationship. And then you've got the merchants, and they're over here, and they're mourning her because they just lost all their cargo. And then you've got the sailors, and they're over here, and they're mourning her because they just lost their idol. They say, great is this city. We've never had a great city like this, and now she's gone. And so you have mourning. But then you have, did you notice it? A fourth party in the text, and they're actually not mourning that Babylon is gone. They're actually rejoicing that Babylon is gone. They're actually celebrating at a funeral. Verse 20, rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. I mean, this is so weird. While kings and merchants and sailors mourn, God's people are actually supposed to rejoice at this funeral. Babylon the Great is dead, so rejoice. How weird. I mean, I've been to a lot of funerals. And even when people don't like the guy, they're still willing to look sad, right? But here we're supposed to celebrate when Babylon's dead? Well, come to think of it, there are times in life where you celebrate when you hear that someone's dead. How many of you, when you heard the news that Osama bin Laden had been killed, you went into mourning, sackcloth and ashes, and felt sad for a whole week? No, you didn't, did you? You rejoiced, you celebrated as I did. Why? Because an evil man doing evil things was eliminated from this world so that he could no longer harm others. In a similar way, for those who see the world rightly, when the things of this world are finally put to rest, they will rejoice. Let me ask you a hard question. On the final day, when Babylon, the city of man, is finally destroyed by God, will you be someone that weeps because you just lost everything you've been living for? Or will you be someone who rejoices because in the end, your treasure had been laid up in heaven and not on earth? Here's how the Apostle Paul advises wealthy Christians. He puts it so well in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17 and following. He says, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty or to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Let me ask you, are you rich, brothers and sisters, in this present age? Then set your hopes not on wealth, but on God. Be rich in good works. Be generous and share. Store up for yourselves treasure in heaven that will far outlast the self-centered wealth of Babylon. We've seen the certainty of Babylon's fall, the justice of Babylon's judgment, the futility of Babylon's luxury. But I want you to notice finally the silencing of Babylon's joys, the silencing of Babylon's joys. We see this in verses 21 through 24. Look there, verse 21. Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, so will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will be found no more. And the sound of harpists and musicians, of flute players and trumpeters will be heard in you no more. And a craftsman of any craft will be found in you no more. And the sound of the mill will be heard in you no more. And the light of a lamp will shine in you no more. And the voice of bridegroom and bride will be heard in you no more. For your merchants were the great ones of the earth, and all nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who had been slain on the earth. So here John sees Babylon's final demise. An angel takes this enormous millstone and throws it into the sea to picture Babylon's plunge into suffocating destruction. And did you notice that all the sights and sounds of a great city are just drowned out as she sinks to the bottom? So in verses 22 through 23, you see the music of harps and flute and trumpets, it's silenced. The industry of craftsmen is seen no more. The production of food halts. The mill is quiet. The light of house lamps is snuffed out. The voice of the bride and groom are heard no more. These are all the great blessings of life being described here, aren't they? And they're all snuffed out. I mean, joyous music, productive work, delicious food, lighted homes, happy marriages. Even Babylon, the so-called city of man, had experienced all of these simple joys of rich city life. All these things described here are good gifts that come from God. James chapter 1 tells us every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father. And God doesn't just give these good gifts to his people, he also gives these good gifts to the world more generally, to unbelievers as well. God in his mercy and grace gives things like life and breath and family and friendship and music, meaningful work and food and shelter and laughter and law and order to believers and to non-believers alike. Everybody gets to be recipients of God's common grace in this way. Jesus reminded us in Matthew 5:45 that our heavenly Father makes the sun rise on evil and on the good. Our Father sends the rain on the just and on the unjust. Again, this is the doctrine of God's common grace. It's the idea that God pours out his goodness and his grace on mankind indiscriminately, more generally, believers and unbelievers alike. And so hear me, this is the implication. Even the most wicked people and even the most wicked societies on earth, they still get to enjoy things like laughter and pleasure and love and beauty as gifts from God by his common grace. Okay, do you follow? But here in John's vision, even God's common grace is taken away. Even God's good gifts of music and industry and food and light and marriage are gone as Babylon sinks to the bottom of the sea. It's a picture of ultimate, everlasting destruction. Just imagine it for a second. Every imaginable blessing from God, sunshine, friendship, laughter, security, all those things, poof, gone forever. That's where Babylon, the city of man, is headed. Even God's common grace is gone. We start to see, don't we, why you don't want to live for Babylon. Like, this is where Babylon's headed. Friend, you don't want to commit your life to the things of this world because they are most certainly passing away. Jesus put it so well in Matthew chapter 6, verse 19 and following. He said, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. No, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Friends, do you want to make an investment in something that has a never-ending return? Then invest your life and your resources in Christ and his kingdom, because Babylon will be drowned in the sea. Let me conclude by asking you this question. This morning, we've been attending a funeral, haven't we? But my question is this: is Babylon really dead to you? As you analyze your heart, as you look at your life, if as it's just you and God, is Babylon dead to you? Or are you compromising with the world in your life? Are you flirting with the world's ways? Are you pining after the world's values and the world's treasures? Or are you living in the world but not of the world? Are you coming out of Babylon to shine as God's holy people? Are you pursuing our holy God and his glorious Son? Well, as we close today, I'm going to lead us in prayer, and then we're going to sing a final song. And I want to encourage you, use this final song as an opportunity, even as we're singing the words about the holiness of our God. Use it as an opportunity to do business with God. Open up your heart to him. Ask him to analyze your life, show you areas of your life where you've been entangled in the things of Babylon, and you need to repent and turn back to him and draw near to his throne of grace through the Lord Jesus Christ.